to review every now and then, and that is the harvest cycle in Jerusalem and the timing of God's holy days. Do you have some extra sheets here, Tony, and, or Tyler, if you need some? I didn't make quite enough for everybody to have a copy, but if we do have a copy of for each family, then please do that. I'll give them a chance to pass them out. Every year, of course, God has seven holy days for us to keep. And we begin to keep those in the springtime with the days of Passover, Unleavened Bread, and then later Pentecost. But the holy day cycle revolves around the harvest season in the Middle East, especially in the area of Palestine, the promised land area that was given to Joshua and those who were under him who came into the promised land. Now that harvest season, that cycle, is somewhat different than what we have, or perhaps especially Australia. It might be actually the opposite of Australia. So trying to apply this harvest cycle to all places of the earth isn't, you know, it doesn't quite fit, but it does certainly still fit in the area around Jerusalem. Now, if everybody has one of these harvest cycle papers I just handed out, I kind of want to review what happens here. The beginning of the agricultural year is right after the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that may seem strange, but that's when they begin to plant. When they would go to the Feast of Tabernacles and then come home, the work began. Now, we don't do that. We go, you know, whatever planting we do pretty much is in the springtime. Most of us don't do grain crops, and most of our winter wheat is planted even before the time people go to the feast, sometimes afterwards, so sometimes it does meet the cycle. But for the average farmer and agrarian-depending person in Palestine, they would return from the Feast of Tabernacles and have somewhere between 2 and 4 weeks to plant all of their seeds for the coming year, as far as wheat and barley are concerned. Now, when Jesus Christ told the parable of the sower, they knew what he was talking about because they would go out with a bag strapped around their shoulder and they would sow seed just by throwing it. They did not have mechanical planters as we have today. And then they would rake it. They would rake their fields because that would help hide some of the seed and the birds wouldn't come in and eat it, at least certainly not quite as much. So when Christ told the parable of the sower and the ravens coming in and eating the seed, they all knew what he was talking about. Now, the reason they only had a few weeks to plant the barley and wheat seed after the Feast of Tabernacles was because the early rains would come in between the first, second, third week of November and last for a couple, 3 weeks. These were lighter rains, didn't rain quite as heavy as it would later in the year, and this rain cycle still continues. Normally, Jerusalem and the Middle East, they can go pretty much 6 months of the year without any precipitation between May and the time after the Feast of Tabernacles, or between, say, April and perhaps after the Feast of Tabernacles. So they would get their crop in the ground, their barley and their wheat planting, which is at the bottom of this circle we have drawn. Then the early rains would cause these little seeds to sprout, and then we get little green shoots then that would grow all winter. Between about the 1st of December and the 1st of February, there would be kind of another dry spell set in. It would have 2 or 3 months, pretty much not much rain. And they depended on the latter rains, which came in February and March, to give the ground enough moisture to where the little plants, the wheat and the barley, would head out, and then, of course, they could be matured, dry and mature, and then harvested. So the former rains and the latter rains are very important in this cycle of harvesting. It's not a bad idea to do the Bible study on the former rains and the latter rains because they do have a type of a picture in God's plan. The early rains right after the harvesting, some people have compared to the growth of the church right after the beginning of the church in Pentecost 31 AD when God called many people in. And then there was a long wait of about 1,500 years or more where the church went underground. And then the latter rains would typify a much larger church, a much larger harvest of God's people right before the time of the coming day of Pentecost, you know, picturing anyway the first fruits of God. So the latter rains may be, you know, somewhat a picture of a much larger harvest of God's people later in the seven-era history of the church. But then we have the latter rains would start, and they would quit, and then the barley would head out and become dry and become harvested. Now, barley is an inferior crop to wheat, but since they had nothing but stored crops all during the winter, they were very happy to have some fresh barley to grind up and make into loaves and cakes. But they could not eat any of their new harvest until first an omer of that barley was offered to God in what is known as the wave sheaf offering. Now, the omer was a little container about the size of a can of coffee, a 3-pound can. Now they have all sorts of different sizes, but when I was growing up, a can of coffee, everybody knew what a coffee can size was. It was about 3 pounds. So they would, the priest would go in with this very first harvested barley, and he would offer it to God. It was given as a whole offering to God. And after that was done, then the rest of the harvest could continue, and the average person could then harvest his barley and eat that produce. Of course, that typified Jesus Christ being the wave sheaf. He has to first be offered to God in heaven before any more of his brethren could then be offered God's Spirit and be adopted into God's family. Then we have the days of unleavened bread. We all know that picture is putting sin out of our life and living sinlessly. Then the wheat is harvested about the time of Pentecost. And of course, those two loaves that are made with leaven during Pentecost symbolize the before and the after eras of God's church, the time before Jesus Christ came and the time after. And those loaves are leavened, symbolizing the fact that the people that God is working with still have sin. Then after the day of Pentecost, there would be a delay of several weeks. Now, according to this chart, it says apple. That's probably not correct. Probably the first fruit that they would harvest would be grapes. Some of the commentaries point out they had a very early maturing type of grape in the area around Jerusalem, and so they would begin harvesting grapes and making wine perhaps in the middle of June towards the first to middle of July. And then, of course, figs and almonds would come on. And during this entire time, they are frantically harvesting and preparing for the coming year. They didn't have refrigerators back then. They didn't have Safeway. They didn't have Albertsons. They didn't have Costco. So each family had to put up for themselves enough food for the coming year. And the reason there is so much pottery and pottery fragments all over that part of the world is they had these very large pieces of pottery. They had two big handles on them, came to a very small neck at the top. And the bottom of those urns, by the way, was pointed. It wasn't flat. The reason they did that is because they would dig a hole in the sand and put the urn there and it wouldn't fall over. And the idea of having a flat bottom on a big vase or a storage container for wheat or for oil or wine, that really is much, much later in history. So they would gather as many of these, you know, firkins or jars, these clay pots of food as they could all during the harvest season. When I was in Jerusalem, I went down to the pottery shed and tried to get all sorts of different handles, kind of one of each size. And I had that collection at one point, and I think I loaned it to somebody who was going to give a speech, and of course I didn't get it back. It's kind of like loaning books out. You don't loan them out unless you intend to get rid of them. So whoever borrowed it didn't get it back to me, and I'll address that issue with him in the kingdom someday. But in the meantime, I've only got one or two of those handles left, if that many. But at any rate, they would get their grapes, they would make wine. Very often they would pour about an inch of olive oil in the top of this big urn, because the oil would then seal off the wine from air and it would stay good. They also had, especially for things like almonds and grapes or figs, other things that they might put in a big urn, especially olive oil, they would put a plug in there, a wooden plug, and then melt wax all around it. They had some of the urns that they find in archaeology have like a wax top or case on them to keep them fresh. So all during this harvest season, they would harvest their olives and make oil. They also ate some of the olives, obviously, grapes for wine, almonds, figs, apples, and melons, other fruits. So they would spend all this harvest season, and each family had their produce put away as they approached the fall feast days. They would have the Feast of Trumpets, then the Day of Atonement, but about that time they'd be leaving for the feast. That's why God would tell them, take 10% of what you have harvested as your way to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, 10% as they were harvesting was given as their first tithe to God. Now, it used to be that people would normally leave the day after atonement and go to the feast. Sometimes now with jet planes, we fly a little bit later than that. But there's a reason why God gave us these holy days and why this cycle that we continue year after year after year is for our benefit. I want to begin over in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. When God first gave these days to Moses and Aaron, he gave them not just because he wanted the Israelites to have something to do, but because these days serve as an annual reminder that we are to be committed to God and his plan, and that we're not to be going to the right or to the left. They're to keep us on the straight and narrow track, so to speak. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Now, obviously, this was not the same calendar they kept in Egypt, because in Egypt, it was a sun-worshipping society, And so they kept a calendar that was based on the time when the sun was about to go down, and then when it came back up, that was the beginning of their year. We follow almost that same cycle today with the month of January. That begins, of course, about a week and a half or after the winter solstice, or when the sun is at its lowest point and the days are shortest. So when God said to begin their year in the spring, it was a new thing to them. Now let's drop down. The next section is about Passover. We'll kind of pass over that for now, no pun intended. Let's go down to verse 24. You shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. These holy days that God gave are to be kept every single year in exactly the same way. God has a reason for that. We can't just do it once and say, well, I've done it, now I can go on to do something else. It's because we are forgetful. We have all have Alzheimer's to a certain extent. We also have distractions. We also have the habit to be lazy and lethargic as Christians. And we need these holy days to keep us going in the right direction. If you ever look at the inside of a train, under the wheels, there are wheels on the train that go on the track, but the inside of those wheels contain a flange. It's a piece of flat metal that stays on the inside. And that keeps that train and all the boxcars on the track when it goes around curves. The same is true with God's holy days. They are like a flange in our life that keeps us going in the right direction, no matter, you know, what curves our life may take. We go through the motions of keeping these holy days every year because it is very important to us. Notice verse 26, it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Of course, he's talking about Passover here, but the implication obviously is for all the holy days. You shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered them to our households. So it was a tool for teaching their children what they should be doing and how they should be doing it. Now let's go over a little bit farther to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Begin in verse 11. Well, let's actually begin in verse 10. I like this as an introduction. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of this law. So this book of Deuteronomy is a rehearsing of what he had written earlier, but Moses gave this just a few weeks before. Actually, God gave it to him under inspiration. Moses wrote it down and read it to them just a few weeks before he died. Said, you are to keep these commandments and statutes, which you find written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. He's really talking about their level of commitment, which in our society today is something that people are taught not to have. This is a society of, you know, me first. The greatest thing to be committed to is self. I've got to find myself, I've got to please myself, I've got to make my own rules. When you hear about, you know, you hear these people interviewed on television, how many of them say, well, I've got to be true to myself? I mean, it's nonsense. It's utter stupidity. If you're true to yourself and you believe in yourself, then you believe in something that's very faulty and does not have the wisdom on its own to do things the right way. And, of course, that's been the system of man ever since Cain killed Abel, it seems like. So God says you are to listen to his statutes and do what's written in his book and to turn to him with all your heart and soul. This commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you. It's not difficult to understand, but one tool he gives us to make it very understandable is the tool of keeping the holy days every single year. It makes it simple. It makes it easy for us to understand the plan of God because we go through it step by step every year. We go to services, we have fellowship, we have God's inspiration of the messages to keep us in mind of these steps of God's plan. If it were not for these days, eventually people would begin believing in all sorts of fantasy. They begin believing that you go to heaven and, you know, sitting in the bosom of Jesus, playing harps, sitting in clouds, all these other crazy things, reincarnation. It is the understanding of the holy days and going through the motion of keeping them every year that keeps us safe from false teaching. So it's simple for us to understand. God's truth is not something that you cannot understand. You and your Bible and your eyes and your mind can understand everything you need to know about God's truth to make it into his kingdom. There's a lot missing in the Bible. Don't have much about Adam and Eve. We have two chapters. We have one chapter about the entire millennium and what's going to happen. We have all sorts of things we wish we did and we knew, but we don't. And we don't have much between Jesus Christ being 12 years old and him being 30 years old. There are pieces of history missing. What happened to the other 11 apostles after the Apostle Paul was called and began doing his journeys? Well, we don't know, other than some little bits of history. So those things, God knows, we don't need to make it to his kingdom. All that we have to have, the knowledge, the full and complete and total knowledge that we have to make it into his kingdom, we have right here. So he said, this commandment is not mysterious for you. It's not far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us? We don't need a mediator. Many religions are based on having a man on the earth who is a mediator between the people and this supposed deity. And of course, when those mediators, whether they are mullahs or priests of some kind, when they have some agenda, be it political or otherwise, they can just say, well, I have this special message from God and you are to do X, Y, and Z. And often the consequences are disastrous. So God simply says, that is simply not right. Nobody else has to ascend to heaven to find out God's will for you. It says, nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. And there are some religions out there where these gurus or these messengers have to climb mountains or they go to some temple of Buddha, whatever it might be, and they get some special message and bring it back to you. And I think that probably there are even some of those in the so-called Christian religions. But God says that's not a part of what he wants us to do. He says, the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. The word is very near to you. God has opened your mind to understand what he has to say. See, I have set before you today life and death, good and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. So here God wants us very clearly to set him first. And we do that, one tool we use to do that is in the keeping of his holy days every year. Now I want to go to Joshua chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Joshua is probably one of our favorite people in the Bible. We would all identify with Joshua. He's kind of like, Daniel. People kind of like to read his story and see all that God did through him. It says in verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. I think that promise is to us also, that God says no man can stand before you. If God is for us, who can be against us? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Men can stand before us, and we might temporarily be hurting or suffering, but eventually God's justice will prevail. He says, as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. He said, look, Joshua, be strong. You're going to accomplish what I tell you to do. But you first have to have some strength and be courageous. Notice, be strong and courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded to you. Now, the dynamics here of verse 6 and verse 7 are very important. God says, I am going to use you to conquer this land of Canaan and to divide the inheritance to these people as I swore to their fathers. But the requirement for Joshua was that he would observe everything Moses said and be obedient to God in the law that was given. So the dynamics here is very important for us to understand. When God tells us to do something, he doesn't always tell us why or sit down and convince us with some sort of reasoning. He just says, I command you to do this, and I'll bless you for it. Then we have to step out on faith and do that. And sometimes it is years later that we really understand why we are doing what God said. How many of us clearly understood all the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles the first year we went? Almost nobody. When I went to my first feast, I'd only gone to a couple holy days. In fact, I didn't know much about, other than what I'd read in the correspondence course, didn't know much about what most of those things meant. But the first year you go and you hear some sermons and have some fellowship and study a little bit more, and sometimes it can be several years down the road when finally you kind of get the big picture. The test is you have to first step out on faith and obey God, and then he promises to bless you not only with the blessings of doing so, but also with the understanding. Too often we want it in reverse, especially in the society in which we live. We want God to spoon feed us. We want him to say, you know, here's why, I'll bless you first, I'll give you understanding first, and then all of these things can happen. Well, then after you have all of that, you can then begin obeying me. So we get it upside down, and many people understand academically some of God's church, some of God's truth, they understand some of the Bible, they come, sometimes make contact for a few weeks, but because they've got this dynamic switched around, they want to be blessed first and have complete understanding first and then obey. When what God says is, here, I'm telling you to do something, Joshua, others, I want you to step out on faith and do it, and then as you do it in faith, you'll begin to understand why, and you'll begin to see the blessings that you receive for doing it my way. Verse 8 says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. Now, that's a big challenge. You don't turn on the television and have God's word read to you very often. I mean, there are some stations obviously carry a few religious programs. You'd have some things like that, but by and large, it's not the message we hear all day long. It's up to us. This is what Joshua's responsibility was, to not let the book of the law depart from his mind. That's a step in faith that all of us also have to do, and we should do it even more as we contemplate going to the Feast of Tabernacles this year and keeping the other holy days. The book of the law is not to depart from our mouth. Now, it can depart because we leave it or because we simply neglect it, because we all have memories like a bucket of water with little holes that water is always seeping out, and we have to continually replenish that, just like we have to replenish the knowledge that we have that God gives us. That you may observe to do according to all that is written, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Notice you study first, you obey God first, and then he will make your way prosperous, and you'll have success in obeying him. And of course, he's telling Joshua in conquering the promised land, which we do in a spiritual sense. Have I not commanded you to be strong, to be of good courage? Don't be afraid or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Very important passage that we all have to understand and apply in our life if we can. Now, he says, in the bottom part of verse 7, I skipped over that, but I want to go back to that. My servant commanded you, Moses my servant commanded you, do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. The tendency of people, when they look at God's law, is to want to turn a little bit. It's not quite right, so they want to modify it. We have human reason. We think we know a little better than God. That's why so much of what is taught in supposedly Bible-believing churches is modified. I want to go to a couple examples of what it means to turn to the left and what it means to turn to the right, so we understand what God was saying to Joshua here. He started with turning to the right. So let's look at turning to the right first. Let's go over to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. You see, these people looked at God's laws and the commandments, and since they were not able to discern exactly how do we apply this, they came up with their own rules. They said, well, God's law is too general. God says don't find your own pleasure on the Sabbath. God says don't do your own business on the Sabbath. God says to make it a holy time that he was set aside and to make it a time of spiritual nourishment and fulfillment. But because of going into captivity and because of the attitude of some of their leaders, consequently, the Pharisees came up with their own ideas on the Sabbath. And you've heard it called the Talmud, and basically it was a lot of oral laws and other ideas that were written down and passed down to the Jews of the first century. At that point, there was kind of half written down and half oral laws. But what they did with the Sabbath was they looked at the five major ways of making a living. Farmers, and they divided all the things farmers do into little tiny steps, and they made Sabbath laws against those. They made Sabbath laws against guys who might be working in a mine or might be metal workers. They divided up all the things they do, like kindling a fire and carrying wood and carrying fuel and carrying metal, whatever it might be. So they made all these little laws on the Sabbath. You could only carry 1 pound, you could only carry 2 ounces, whatever they said. There's some interesting websites and commentaries that have most of these Sabbath laws. But most of the Sabbath laws were written by the Jews because they were unable to spiritually apply God's law and keep the Sabbath properly in the eyes of a lot of their leaders. And so they had a Sabbath day's journey, which was from the Mount of Olives over to the Temple Mount, that distance, because anything farther might be doing some action of a person who was in transportation or was taking something to market. So when Christ and the disciples, you know, picked up some grain and ate it on the Sabbath day, they said that was violating their commandment on the Sabbath, which of course meant you couldn't touch grain because that was part of the harvesting actions, one of those little pieces that they divided the farming responsibility, the farming work into. Of course, all they were doing was eating. They weren't buying it to sell it or harvesting it to sell. Now, let's look at this tendency the Pharisees had towards turning to the right. In Mark chapter 6, verse 5, I'm sorry, Mark chapter 7, verse 5. When the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" So the question is not about God's law or the commandments God gave through Moses. The question is about the tradition of the elders. He answered and said to them, "Isaiah prophesied well of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" In other words, they give lip service. They say we're obeying God. They say we accept Jesus Christ, whatever it might be. But their heart is inclined towards their own rules they make. Oftentimes, they're very rigid. This explains one reason why there are so many different churches, not only scattered Church of God groups, but others, is because men come across these ideas that you know, they think that are better than God's, like women shouldn't cut their hair. I mean, how many examples do we have of that all through the world today, the society? People who said, "Well, God's law, I can't apply that properly on my own, so I'll make up sets of rules and basically dictate to other people they have to obey these rules I've made." He said in verse 7, "In vain they teach, or they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So instead of teaching God's law and teaching what God says, they teach instead the doctrines of men. And that is the foundational statement of how false religions are made. They do away with God's law and add in the laws of some man. Verse 8, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things that you do." It wasn't just a matter that they couldn't wash dishes, but they had to wash them in a certain way. They had to wash their hands and then hold them up in the air to air dry. They couldn't go through the motion of using a towel. There were many of these little ideas they had, to them became hugely important, became the focus of what they did each day. He said to them, verse 9, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." Now the warning for all of us is to make sure we don't turn to the right. That we don't have some idea in our head that, well, you know, God's word wasn't complete, it wasn't good enough for me, so I'm going to come up with my own idea here, my own way of applying these things. I don't think we have a lot of danger of that. It only comes up once in a great while, but certainly that tendency or that danger is there. Now this is a real danger if we use our own mind and deceive ourselves, or allow someone else who has come up with something in their own idea to deceive themselves along that line. So keep in mind, it says the word of God is what's important. In verse 13, he simply says, "Making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down." And that's what we have to worry about concerning going to the right hand instead of the center. Now, the example of turning to the left, we have a lot of these. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Turning to the left from God's word is simply watering it down and excusing it, saying, "Well, you know, it doesn't apply here. We can get by with it there. We can, you know, we're no longer sensitive." The world around us has been teaching us for many years, about 40 years now, that we all need to be tolerant. In other words, if we have a differing opinion about how someone's behavior should be for what they're doing, they say we have to be tolerant. Well, they don't really want us to be tolerant. They want us to be indifferent. They want you to feel like nothing is really wrong. Everything is okay as long as the person who's doing it thinks it's okay. And it doesn't do any socially disparaging harm or whatever it might be to somebody who isn't in the same thing, doing the same activity. So what they want us to be is indifferent. They want us really not to care that something might be wrong or that something else might be right. And that attitude of turning to the left, of saying, "Well, everything's okay, you know, I'm okay, you're okay," it's kind of a psychological-based thing, but from time to time it feeds its way into God's church. We begin to think, well, showing love is being considerate and compassionate and, you know, being sort of socially acceptable and being tolerant, all these things, And we begin then to allow evil situations to be glossed over. Paul had to address the same thing in Corinth. You know, none of these things are new. There's no new thing under the sun, a wise man named Solomon once said. Corinth was a town where they had rows and rows and streets of false temples, of temples to, you know, Diana the Ephesians and all of these various female deities. All the travelers came by while the ships unloaded their goods. And so everybody accepted everybody else. It was just like, I'm okay, you're okay, you do your thing, I'll do my thing. No religion or no ideas are better than anybody else's. It would pretty much be a poster child city for what most of our youngsters are taught in school and given as graduation speeches every year. Now, how did that affect the church? Well, here in 1 Corinthians 5, we find out. Paul says, it is actually reported to me that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man had his father's wife. Now, you can just see this congregation where there is a man there who is supposed to be a baptized member who is involved in adultery, and somebody might say, you know, that's not right. Somebody else says, oh man, chill out. Be cool. Let's show love. Let's be compassionate. Let's be understanding. We've all got problems, and ours are just as bad as theirs. And so let's just be cool. I mean, we could go through all sorts of, you know, the psychobabble nonsense that we've been taught for years as the way to deal with things like this, with crimes of this kind. They are crimes against God and crimes against their own body, as the Bible is very clear about. So one time when, I've heard, you know, teenagers who hear about it all the time at school and various things, they say, we hear about it so much, it's just no big deal. Well, in God's eyes, it is a big deal. Here we have a congregation in Corinth. Could be like any congregation in the United States where somebody, it doesn't happen often, but someone decides that living in adultery is a good thing. It's okay because we're all cool. I'm okay. You're okay. You know, we're all supposed to be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving, loving, all those things, and certainly not judgmental. That would be the worst thing a person could be. What does God say about it through Paul? Verse 2. And you are puffed up, he said, as a type of evil leaven growing in you because you haven't mourned. You see, these people were indifferent. They saw this horrible sin. They didn't sigh and cry and mourn and say, oh, we have a brother who was following God and now is lost in this horrible sin. They didn't mourn at all. They said, just chill out. Just be cool. Just, you know, give them the benefit of the doubt. We have our own problems to worry about. Don't worry about their problems. You know, they were just like modern-day Americans, only they lived in Corinth back in the first century A.D. So he said, you ought to have mourned. You ought to really have suffered because a brother has done this and is risking being in the lake of fire instead of being in God's kingdom. He says that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. He said, you should not tolerate this in your group. In your church, it ought not to be done. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, even as though I were there, him who has so done this deed. And then he tells us the judgment. Because if we are going to follow God's laws and his teachings exactly as he says and not veer off to the left, then we have to make judgments just like this. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, look, when you were there and you're gathered there, I'll be with you in spirit because you'll be doing what I told you to do. With the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, it takes the power of Jesus Christ to make righteous judgment. And when they try to get you to be indifferent, to tolerant, multicultural, which is simply slow suicide of a society, they don't want you to have the power of Jesus Christ. They want you to have the weakness of Satan, the weakness of man. He said, with the power of Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. Now, don't allow them to be a part of the church for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. When Paul wrote this, they may very well have thought the Great Tribulation was coming. They were certainly in the time of Nero looking at some very serious world conditions and certainly in Rome some very terrible things. There was persecution beginning. Paul may have thought in his lifetime we're going to see the tribulation, Christ returning, the seven last plagues. So deliver that one to Satan to have his flesh destroyed during that time. Perhaps he will repent during the tribulation. That's just my understanding of it. That may not be exactly what he meant or not. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Memorize verse 6 if you can. Your glorying is not good. What were they glorying? Well, they weren't they weren't intolerant. They weren't judgmental. They were saying, I've had problems too, so have you. We can't judge this person. They were saying, chill out. Don't worry about it. They were thinking they were higher and more righteous because they had no sense of judgment on what was going on in their congregation. Just like those today who try to teach those non-judgmental things always seem so pious, always try to take the high road and pretend that when they are taking Satan the devil's side of things, that they're actually doing it in a way that glorifies themselves. But they're very deceived. They don't know they're doing any better. But those to whom God has given his laws and rules should know better. Then he says, don't you realize that a little bit of that leavens a whole lump? That will infect your entire congregation. That's why God says we have to put it out, and why he says that adultery and fornication should not once be mentioned among you. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. This extremely important lesson that we learn by keeping unleavened bread is that we are to put out that type of sin in our own life individually, and if it becomes a congregational issue, to turn it to disfellowship and not have anything to do with those who are involved in that today. Verse 11, very simple. I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother or who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or reveler or drunkard. Now, this is somebody who has been baptized and called a brother that goes back to vomit, as it says in Hebrews, not to even eat with such a person. So you don't go and become a part and have fellowship until they completely repent and are restored. And we learn that, of course, in 2 Corinthians. So the veering off to the right and to the left are dangers that all of us face, something we have to recognize in our life. And thankfully, we have the holy days every year to keep us on the straight and narrow. If it were not for the holy days, every one of us, I think, would fall to the right or to the left, because that's the Bible example of the way human nature goes. Let's go down to Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. We have to persist in doing good. We have to persist in doing those things that God wants us to do. That's why we do it every year. Well, we do it on time every year according to God's calendar and the revelation he's given to us. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, says, well, let's look at starting in verse 5. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness of the judgment of God. So God says, he's simply warning people that if they don't get their house in order, that when Christ returns, there's going to be a time of great suffering in a time of great wrath. Verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. And of course, during that time and during the time of the millennium, righteous judgment will reign supreme. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good. We patiently continue in doing good. We'll seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Now, none of us have any glory of ourselves. I mean, we should know when we're young, we might think we're good looking. Girls get lots of whistles and looks and all that, but that eventually fades. Just ask Marilyn Monroe. There are some who think Marilyn Monroe committed suicide because she was, I think, 38 and was starting to get old and not look quite her dazzling self, and she thought life would not be worth living after that. That's, you know, one of the many theories. But to those who are seeking for glory, real glory comes when Christ returns, and he can give us some of his glory because he has real glory. We don't. Now, there's the old story about the difference between men and women looking in the mirror. Women look in the mirror and they think, oh, I'm fat, my nose is big, my hair doesn't look good, you know, all these things, and they criticize themselves and find fault. Whereas us old guys, we look in the mirror and say, yeah, this old guy still got the stuff. Now, these were guys who never had the stuff to begin with, but just a different approach to looking in the mirror. So that's what a wise man told me here recently. I thought I'd pass it on to you. The truth of the matter is none of us have any glory. If we did, we wouldn't need Jesus Christ, but we need him very desperately. He will give us glory and honor and immortality. All three of those things we cannot have on our own. Not one of us can look in the mirror and become honorable, full of glory, or immortal. He says, to those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth, they, of course, are helping towards or moving towards indignation and wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. So the judgment is equal on all mankind, regardless of what our ancestry might be. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. Now, we work what is good by obeying God's commandments, saying, doing what he says, seeking him, all those things that we hear about in sermons every year. I want to go back now to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. As we look at the Feast of Tabernacles that we'll be going to, we'll have the Feast of Trumpets, then we'll have the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. God has given us specific ways to make sure we are able to attend and to help us to really enjoy attending. Help us to really, when we're there, we don't have side distractions. We don't have, you know, worries from home. We don't have to worry about having enough money for the motel or enough for something to eat. If we obey what he says, he will bless us with an entire feast time when our mind can be only on his kingdom, on the future we have, the wonderful world tomorrow, and the fact that he's called us to live, be a part of his family, to someday bring real peace and prosperity to this world. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 22, you're all familiar that Deuteronomy 14, Leviticus 11 are the two chapters concerning clean and unclean meats, but the last half of this chapter concerns the second tithe. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces each year. So as we talked earlier about the harvest cycle, people would harvest their grain in the late springtime, and they would set aside big urns and containers of that. And then later they would harvest their figs, almonds, grapes, melons, apples, whatever, and they would make what they knew could be, would stay. They didn't have freezers or refrigerators, but they had dried cakes. The Bible talks about fig cakes, other things. They would have their vats of oil and their vats of wine. So at the end of the year, they would take one-tenth of that. That was a tenth of their increase for the year. They would have a tenth of their grain, and they would have a tenth of whatever else the field produced for that year. So if they had 20 big containers of wine, they would take two to the feast. If they had 100, they would take 10. It says, you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name, the tithe of your grain, and of your new wine, and of your oil. Now, obviously, this is not the first tithe, which is given to God, and God simply takes it as a complete offering. This is something you take and enjoy yourself. It says that, and also the firstborn of your herds and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So I could imagine going to the feast with, you know, a big wagon full of oil and wine and fruit and cakes and olives and two or three or four sheep. Let's say you had 30 new lambs born that year. You'd take three of them to the sheep, to the feast, and then offer, you know, eat them each day. When they offered an animal and killed it, they had to pretty much eat it within a few days because they did not have ways to keep it other than simply drying the meat. They didn't have freezers, didn't have all that kind of thing that we have today. If the journey is too long for you, so you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Very simple principle that we apply today with second tithe. Now, some years I know people have gone to the feast with a lot of garden produce, maybe some beef. They'd slaughtered a beef that year and taken a bunch of the beef with them, or we've taken chickens and that kind of thing. Nothing wrong with taking a tenth of your own farm produce with you to the feast. But if you don't have a farm, don't have a lot of produce, just have a little garden or perhaps a patio tomato plant, then you have to use money, which is what most of us get paid in anyway. So you take the money in hand, go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. You shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for to buy a sheep or an oxen to roast. Of course, we would convert that today to going to a restaurant and having, you know, leg of lamb or some kind of steak, whatever it might be. For wine or similar drink, you know, drinking wine is fine. Being drunk in excess is not fine. You shall eat it before the Lord your God and shall rejoice, you and your household. God enjoys watching us enjoy the fruit of our harvest and the fruit of his blessings. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. We have to learn to be a sharing person and a giver. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And of course, verses 28 and 29 talk about the next tithe, which is third tithe. So God has a commandment for us to save our second tithe. Oftentimes people are not able to step out on faith, or at least wise, it takes them a while to learn. We do it because God says to. It is after we have done it and seen the results that we begin to understand the blessings and the spiritual truth and blessings that we have because of doing that. Let's also go over to chapter 26. You know, if God says to do it, our first reaction should be, okay, I'm going to do it because God says so. That may be why we were all here anyway. It's because God said to do something as far as keeping his Sabbath and obeying his commands and his laws and learning to live according to his ways. And we said, I have to do that because God commanded it. And I'll learn why and learn more deeply about it every year as we go through the motions and as we do those things. And eventually, of course, it's a change of heart that God wants. God doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our first tithe. But we need a heart that wants to give him the first fruit of all of our increase. Now, God could just somehow give us all we need for the feast, but we need to understand that looking forward to the feast all year and being willing to put a portion of our income towards that and dedicate it to God and his purpose, we need that as character building. It's our good. It's for our good these things are done, not because God needs them. In Deuteronomy chapter 26, after the section on first fruits, let's go down to verse 12. When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year. Now the Hebrew says the next phrase is, which is the year of that tithe or that additional tithe. Dake's Bible commentary and some others bring that out pretty clearly. So the third year is the year of that additional tithe. We do have a good study paper on that you can read with all of the various welfare and handout programs. A lot of that is taken care of by our government and our taxes, but not all. There should be a plan with each family as to how we are going to continue to try to obey God's second tithe rule, given the situation we are in. It's not a matter of getting out of the law. It's a matter of how do we apply this to the situation we are in today and keep it according to the way that it would please God. And I'd be glad to help with anyone who wants to talk about that. It's something I think we probably haven't talked about for a while. Certainly, though, the study paper we have is helpful. He says, the year of that tithe, you have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so they may eat within your gates and be filled. God is a very loving, generous, kind God. He wants us to learn to be like him. And one of the best ways to do that is to learn to be generous with the blessings that God has given us. Then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house. Notice, in this prayer, you say, God, your tithe is holy, and I have obeyed you. I have kept it as you said. And I have also given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments, which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use. I didn't find any excuse not to tithe as you said, God. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven, and bless your people Israel, and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to the fathers, our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. So the blessing that this man asks isn't for himself as much as it is for the entire nation. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore, you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, that you will walk in his commandments and keep his statutes and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. Notice verse 18. I like the way this is phrased. Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people. What makes us special and different isn't just a name. It isn't just songs we sing, but it is going through the motions of keeping the holy days every year. I mean, it's one of those things that people will ask, why do you do that? Why do you keep those things? Why are you gone? Why are you not, you know, why are you going to these basketball tournaments on December 25th and everybody else is sitting around an evergreen tree that's dying and exchange all these presents nobody wants? And most of a lot of them go back to where they're bought later anyway for a refund. But at any rate, God's people are special because what we do is special, and the lessons we learn from doing those things are very special. Notice verse 19, he will set you high above the nations which he has made. Hasn't happened to any of us yet, but someday it will. God keeps us, you know, pretty safe in his promise that someday we're going to rule over the nations. We're going to have rulership over 5 or 10 cities. In praise and name and in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. So we are to be a holy people, and we sort of keep ourselves in check and in track by obeying these commandments and going through these things that God says we are to do every year. I want to go over now to Romans chapter 12. In this first verse here, Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is one of a number of phrases in the New Testament, but especially in Paul's epistles, that have... Somebody's calling. So those things happen. You present your bodies a living sacrifice. Some of the phraseology used is very similar to what it says about the holy days. Remember, we are to present ourselves before God in the place which He chooses. So sometimes I think when Paul is using the same phraseology or, you know, similar wording in the New Testament, he's not doesn't say I'm talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, doesn't say I'm talking about unleavened bread, but because the phrases are so similar, you wonder if perhaps he's not in his mind thinking about the feast days and the holy days. Certainly 1 Corinthians is a book that's replete with, you know, sort of indications and phrases that are reminiscent of the days of unleavened bread. Of course, we know that it's written during unleavened bread, it's fairly clearly referenced. But there's much more about the holy days in concept and in borrowed phrases in the New Testament that I think we often realize. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, was he thinking about presenting ourselves in the place to which God chooses at the feast every year? Well, maybe, maybe not. You know, three times a year shall your males present themselves before God. Maybe he was thinking about that, maybe he wasn't. But certainly it is an interesting thought. It says, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's only reasonable to obey God and present ourselves completely to Him. Do not be conformed to this world. The Living Translation says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. And that is a great danger. That's one of Satan's great tools. He wants us to be conformed to the world, not have us conformed to God and His laws. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. Now, we renew ourselves every year because we have seven holy days to be renewed by. If it wasn't for those holy days, we would veer off. We would eventually fall susceptible to all kinds of weird doctrines. We believe in, you know, going to heaven, playing on harps, reincarnation, all these things that people and mankind have come up with. All those are prevented if we truly understand God's holy days and keep them. I thought it was interesting. A number of years ago when Dr. Bakayoki wrote his books about the holy days, and I read both of them, and I actually talked to him on the phone for quite a while about his books and what he'd written. And I told him, I said, well, you know, we've been keeping these things for a lot of years, and we have, I think, a deeper meaning and a much different interpretation than you do about some of these holy days. In his interpretation, as I recall, every holy day pictured the salvific effort of Jesus Christ. Well, yeah, that's true in a sense. I hate the word salvific. It sounds like a soap or something. But it's one of these words that theologians have come up with. It means the plan of salvation. You know, the salvific efforts means God's effort to salve, you know, give people salvation. But I told him, I said, you know, we've been keeping things a long time, and we really have a much deeper understanding that each one of the holy days has a different meaning, they're not just all Passover. They're not just all the same message about Jesus Christ died for our sins. And if I remember right, we were living in this old house, this old beat-up farmhouse that eventually was torn down. He said, well, I know that, he says, but we won't come to that level of understanding until we've kept them for a lot of years. Now, sadly, most of the church he was with rejected those, the holy days, and they never have come to that understanding. But I thought it was at least perceptive on his part that he knew that it would take a number of years of keeping God's holy days before you would really understand each step of salvation as pictured in the holy days and what they would actually mean. That's why God says we have to be, it's reasonable for us to do that. It's reasonable for us to transform our mind by renewing it, by every year reminding ourselves of God's kingdom coming, of Christ's sacrifice, of the first fruits, how great it is to be called in God's first fruits, and of course, later the Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day. I think it's also wise that, let's look down in verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So when we go to the feast every year, and we have 10% of our income virtually, and we have, you know, a nice resort to stay in, don't most of us stay in condominiums or resorts that are frankly nicer than houses we live in? I mean, for the most part, we do. It can be easy to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. If you can go to the restaurant and buy Chateaubriand, you know, buy Pierre Lafitte wine. Well, most of them don't buy that. That's $1,200 a bottle. So I've never had any, but, you know, fantasize drinking some someday. But I'm just kidding. So what does God have us do? He makes sure that we fast before we go to the feast. Now, I want to see a show of hands. How many of us would automatically fast every year before going to the feast to keep ourselves humble? That's kind of what I thought. So God says you have to. You have to fast on the Day of Atonement, which is 4 days before the feast, so that you'll be at least a little bit humble, at least a little bit not quite so headstrong when you go to the feast and live virtually like a king, or by comparison like a king. So we shouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but to think soberly. God has held each one a measure of faith. And so God in his wisdom makes sure that we fast every year before the Day of Atonement, or on the Day of Atonement, before we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, many years ago, people would almost all leave after Atonement and go to the feast. They would drive in these old beat-up cars to Big Sandy or to Squaw Valley. And when my first year in Big Sandy, there were people who would drive to Big Sandy in the car. They would leave after Atonement, drive 3 days, and never turn the car off, because it was an old beat-up jalopy that if they turned it off, they couldn't get it back started. So they would just go to a restaurant and leave it running outside, go to the gas stations and fill it up while it was running. Then they would turn it off at the feast, the big buildings or the tent in Big Sandy. And then after the last great day, they'd have 4 or 5 volunteer mechanics out there trying to get it started so they could make the long trip back, you know, through to North Dakota, or most of them were deep south, perhaps Georgia, Alabama, Louisiana, who would do that up in the hills of Kentucky. So they would leave after Atonement and then drive all the way to the feast to be able to keep it, and they were very happy to do so. And certainly had a wonderful feast in many ways, of course, because they shared so much. And they all had so little, but no one knew they all had little. They all had more than they normally had during the year. He also says in verse 4, we are many members and one body, but all the same members don't have, or all the members don't have the same function. So again, we have, you know, a lesson that we learn from the feast that way, that it's time to share and a time to really enjoy the fact that God has called other people to the same hope and to the same understanding. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35. God does not want us to cast away the confidence, the courage which we have because of the strength of Jesus Christ. We talked earlier about God telling Joshua to be strong and of good faith, Paul telling the people in Corinth to use the power of Jesus Christ to exercise righteous judgment. You know, the word confidence, power, and courage are all pretty much similar. The feeling, they're intermixed. It says in verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Now, the great reward he's talking about is you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. End of verse 33, or end of verse 34. We do have a great possession waiting in heaven. Christ is going to return, and his reward is going to come with him. And that is one of the big reasons why we keep God's feast days every year. We want to be there. We want to be there and have that reward when he returns. Not for selfish reasons, but to share it with all of mankind forever. He says, you have need of endurance. The phrase, he that endures to the end shall be saved, is 7 times alone in the book of Revelation. Many other places. The word enduring, not just gritting your teeth and enduring, but also in a very proactive way, doing all that God says we are to do, going through the motions, because then that's an exercise of faith, and we gain more faith, and then we gain understanding and blessings because of that. It's a very positive progression. That you may receive the promise, so that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. You don't receive the promise first, and then go do the will of God. You endure, and after you are obeying and doing the will of God in faith, then you receive the promise. And that is the step-by-step plan that God has for us. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now everybody has a little while to wait until Christ returns. We've had members die this past year. Mr. Neasel was 96, I believe. Now Mr. George was 92. They have a little while yet in their grave, and Christ is going to return. They'll come out of their grave. Perhaps he will come in the lifetime of many of us. We certainly hope so, but if not, we will go to our grave, and then we'll have a little while before Christ returns. So just a little while for all of us, even 75, 85, 95, 100 years is still a little while. It's not all that long in comparison to the rest of history. But he who is coming will come and will not tarry. There'll be a time when no longer will there be delay, but it will be time for Jesus Christ to return and to establish his kingdom. By the way, anybody here going to Escondido for the feast besides the Pates? Pates are going to Escondido. Christina's going too. I'm toying with the concept of giving my first holiday sermon here during trumpets, since those who are going to Escondido, all they could do is just go like this, say, I've heard this before, if I gave it down there. But I might not too. We'll just see. I'm going to explain Daniel 12 and verse 12, which Tony understands what that scripture says, right? Oh, yeah, the 1,335 days. I'm going to explain that 45-day period, the 1,209 to 1,335. On the first holy day in the morning in Escondido. So if I don't do that here, I'll do something else. And then you just have to hear it on, you know, MP3 or whatever if you have any interest in it. If not, I'll do it down in Bend in 10 or 15 years after I get done finishing all the rest of the sermons I didn't get done down there the last four or five, six times I spoke. So feast sermon assignments are really frustrating. They're just extremely difficult because there's so much you want to say and so little time to say it. What's that old saying? So at any rate, we will hopefully all have messages that we, you know, really make a big difference in our year if we go to the feast each year. So he who is coming will come and will not tarry, and the just shall live by faith. We don't live by having the blessings in our pocket right now, although we do have many. The great blessing is coming. We have faith that the great blessing, the great reward is coming. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Very straightforward statement. Once people have the hope, they are living by faith. If they are anxious for the return of Jesus Christ and understand his plan because they keep the holy days, God says if they draw back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Verse 39 says, we are not of those who draw back to perdition. We've all known people who have drawn back. We've known people who went through the motions of keeping God's holy days for years, who live apparently by faith, but for some reason now have cast that off. We certainly pray that God would be very merciful. And we're thankful that we're not the judge, that all judgment of people is reserved to Jesus Christ. But we're determined that we are not going to draw back, that we are not going to be of those who draw back and head towards a lake of fire, which is what abandoning God's holy days would be. But of those who believe to the saving of the soul, we believe it, we live it, we go through all the laws that God gives to us, we understand to the best of our ability, to the best of the wisdom God has given us, how to obey those and apply those in our life. Truly, the holy days that we keep are the flange that keeps our life, our spiritual future, on track. And what a great blessing it is to be able to once again keep those this year.